Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. It's certainly good to see everyone here tonight as we have another opportunity to open God's Word and to spend a few times in the book of Mark. I hope you are learning something as we go through the study of God's Word. We are looking at a chapter a night. We're not reading every verse. We're simply highlighting the sections and we're drawing out those applications that can stir us up spiritually speaking. And so I want to encourage you to be reading the book of Mark. Spend a little bit of time during the week in chapter 9. Lord willing, next week we will be studying chapter 9. And if you will just spend some time this week reading through chapter 9, it will help you in our study. I hope you have had time to spend a little time this week in chapter 8 as it prepares you for our study tonight, because as you've noticed from chapter 8, there are several things or several events that take place in this great chapter. Well, as we begin looking at chapter 8 tonight, we see that Jesus feeds 4,000 people. As we think about the feeding of the 4,000, this also reminds us of what took place in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus fed 5,000. But here he's going to feed 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fishes. And you'll notice that after the people were fed, we'll notice there in chapter 8 that they were taken up 7 baskets full of meat or full of fish that were left over. You can see that the Lord had provided plenty for people to eat. And as you think about this basket, we're not talking about a little basket. We're actually talking about a basket that a person would be able to fit into. In fact, it's the same word that is used in the book of Acts when Paul was let down the window, down the wall, when he was escaping the persecution in a basket. Same Greek word, same idea. The point is, the Lord provided. But as you go back to chapter 8, I do want to highlight something for your attention in verse number 2. What was it that motivated Jesus to feed the 5,000 or to feed the 4,000? Well, I believe that is seen right here in verse number 2, where it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. He had compassion on the people. In Mark's account of the gospel, 5 times it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. And that makes all of the difference in the world. As you think about this particular word, compassion, it means to feel sympathy. It carries the idea to pity. And it's because of the Lord's compassion that He has on us, spiritually speaking, that we're not consumed. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. It's because of God's compassion on us that we're not consumed. We see His compassion at work. And any time you see the Lord's compassion, it always causes Him to act in our best interest. Here the Lord is acting in their best interest. Here are thousands of people, not including women and children, that are hungry and that need to be fed. And it was compassion that motivated, that compelled God to act on their behalf. We're simply broadening that a little bit, that understanding, and applying it spiritually speaking. It's because of God's compassion that we're not consumed. I want you to go back to an Old Testament passage, one that I think is overlooked. In fact, a book that I think is overlooked, the book of Lamentations. Now, you may be wondering, well, where is the book of Lamentations. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. And as soon as you go through the book of Jeremiah, you come to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote the book of Lamentations. And you think about the book Lamentations, it's a book of Jeremiah lamenting over the people as they go into captivity. Jeremiah had been warning the people over and over again about the 70 years of captivity, but the people didn't listen. The people persecuted Jeremiah. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jeremiah's preaching. And so when you read the book of Lamentations, we see that Jeremiah is weeping over the people, kind of like Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because the people were being led away into captivity. But the verse that I want you to consider with me from the book of Lamentations is Lamentations chapter 3, and I want to read verse 22 and 23. And as we read this together, this is going to sound familiar because we sing a song along these lines. But this is where it comes from. In Lamentations 3, verse number 2, it is of the Lord's mercies, Jeremiah says, that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. And then in verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Oh, that is a beautiful song that we sing. But that is also a beautiful truth that we believe. Because of God's compassion, we are not consumed, spiritually speaking. You remember Romans 6, verse 23? The wages of sin is death. You see, that's what we all deserve because of sin. But because of God's mercy and because of God's pity for us, His compassion, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we need. And what we all need is salvation. What we need is God's forgiveness. And again, because of His compassion, that's what we have in Christ Jesus. Here's another Old Testament passage or section that I want you to consider with me, found in Psalm 103. Now, Psalm 103 is really a great read. There are some fascinating verses, fascinating truths that will gladden the heart as you go through this particular psalm. But as you look at Psalm 103, I like how it begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of His benefits. Verse number 2. Notice that again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget His benefits. Now, I like context like this because it's easy for me to follow the context. As you go through Psalm 103, we're encouraged not to forget Jehovah's benefits. And then what the psalmist does beginning at verse number 3 and following is he's going to list out those benefits that we shouldn't forget. He forgives, He heals, He redeems. Verse 4, He crowns, He satisfies. Oh, look at verse 5, He renews. We see those truths even in the New Testament. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 16. But continue to read with me. Look at verse number 10, and you see the point that we just made. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we need. Look at verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor hath He rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed, listen to what it says, so far He hath removed our transgressions from us. Look at verse number 13. There's the point that we're making. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Remember the definition that we gave concerning the Lord's compassion. Because of God's compassion, again, we are not consumed. Look at verse number 14. For He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust, As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The point that the psalmist is making. God has compassion on us. He pitieth us. He knows us. He's the one that created us. He is the one that knows our every need. Physical needs, spiritual needs. And as we go through the book of Mark, as we're learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see that because of His compassion, He can supply our needs. That's the point that Paul makes to the brethren at Philippi in Philippians 4, verse number 19. As he concludes that great book, he reminds those brethren at Philippi that were striving to walk in the light. God is the one that can supply all of your needs. I believe that to be true, physically speaking, but more so spiritually speaking. He is the one that supplies our needs. But again, we're emphasizing His compassion. What is it that motivates God to supply our needs? Well, we can see from Mark chapter 8, it's God's compassion that causes Him to seek our best interest. He knows our needs. Again, He is touched by our infirmities, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and He is able to supply our every need. Do you see why these truths are so important to talk about as we're reading about God's compassion? Well, that's verses 1 through 9. As you continue to look at Mark chapter 8 with me, we'll notice that in verses 10 through verse number 13, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when you bring in Matthew's account, are seeking a sign. And you'll notice that during Christ's earthly ministry, there are numerous occasions, like Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to seek a sign. Not only Matthew 16, you can go to the book of Matthew, Matthew 12, verse 35 through 49. They were seeking a sign. Now, as you go through the Old Prophet, you can see the Old Testament, excuse me, you can see why the Pharisees and the scribes were seeking a sign. True prophets of God were able to do some type of sign, like Elijah and the other prophets. And we see that more than likely they were seeking some kind of sign, perhaps like the sign that God gave Joshua in the book of Joshua. You remember where the sun stood still? And so throughout the Old Testament, the people were familiar with these signs. Elijah calling fire down from heaven. So more than likely, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were seeking some kind of sign. They were desiring a sign in such a strong way that they were blinded to see the truth, the reality concerning who Jesus Christ truly was. So blinded by the signs, they could not see Christ. As we pointed out before, Jesus Christ gave them plenty of evidence concerning who He was, concerning the miracles that Jesus performed. But they wanted a sign from heaven. Now, when you go to Matthew's account, the only sign that Jesus would give them was the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly's well, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days, 3 nights in the earth. Again, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only sign Jesus points to that He alludes to. Now, as you think about this in a very practical way concerning the signs, so many people in the religious world today will ask you, if you claim to be a Christian, some people might ask you, well, what sign can you do? Can you speak in tongues? Can you work a miracle? Well, we understand that people misunderstand miracles and signs, and we know from the New Testament scriptures that miracles have ceased. They had a purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled. But it amazes me that some people look at signs, miracles, as confirmation of a person's spirituality. In fact, I talked to a lady one time that was attending a denominational church that believed in tongue speaking, and they told her that if she can't speak in tongues, then she is not growing spiritually speaking, and being able to speak in tongues would be a sign of a spirituality. And so we had the opportunity for several months to sit down and to talk with her and to study with her to show her that miracle signs have ceased. But we were not able to get through to her, and she basically got to the point and believed that she could speak in tongues. Didn't know what she was saying, but she could speak in tongues. And so you see, even today, people misunderstand these things. People misunderstand signs. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were pursuing Jesus because they wanted to see a sign. In other words, if Jesus would show them a sign, then they would be convinced that He was the Messiah. But not so. Jesus gave them plenty of evidence, and the reason they didn't see Jesus had to do with the hardness of their heart. And so the Pharisees seek a sign, but I want you to notice how Jesus responded, okay? Jesus' response to their request involved a sigh. Notice that, verse number 12. He sighed deeply. Notice that again. He sighed deeply. They seek a sign. Jesus' response involved a sigh because of the hardness of their heart. Earlier in the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse number 5, Jesus was grieved in His spirit because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, practically speaking, as you think about the Lord's response, how He responded with a sigh, that reminds me that Jesus Christ knows our behavior. He knows what's in our heart. You know, as we're studying God's Word, as we're preaching God's Word, as we're proclaiming the truth of God's Word, if you reject God's Word, if in your own heart you say, well, you know, I don't like that, I don't believe that, do you realize that kind of response can cause the Lord to sigh? Do you realize that kind of response toward the truth of God's Word can even grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4, verse 13. It could quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 18. I believe that's interesting as you think about quenching the Spirit, as you think about grieving the Spirit, as you think about the Lord sighing, and you'll notice that in all three examples, it has to do with how we respond to God's Word. You know, at the end of this chapter, we're going to be exhorted not to be ashamed of the words of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can cause our Lord to sigh by our response. Well, their hardness of heart caused Him to grieve. And we don't want to cause Him to sigh. We don't want to cause Him to be grieved. We want to please Him in all things, like the Christ. You remember what the Father said about His Son? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, Jesus never caused the Father to sigh because He did those things that were pleasing in His sight. John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, I always do those things that please Him. And I hope we live with that kind of motivation. I hope that we have the kind of heart that wants to please God in everything that we do. But in order to do that, We have to know His Word, and we have to fill our hearts with God's Word. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, 10 through 13, seek a sign. And then in 14 through 21, Jesus reminds His disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, as you read through that context, you're going to see that His disciples were a little confused by the terminology that He used, because He used the word leaven. And their minds are thinking about Jesus feeding the 4,000. They're thinking about the bread, the manna, if you please. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, when you look at Matthew's account, in Matthew 16, verse number 12, you'll see that in Matthew's account, Jesus said, "Beware of their doctrine. Beware of their leaven. Beware of their teaching, their traditions." And we do need to be aware of the various doctrines of men that are being taught in this world. But what I'm wanting you to see from this particular context of 14 through verse number 21 is that we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Because the disciples at this time were walking by sight. Their minds were focused on the physical leaven, but Jesus had a deeper understanding. Jesus was wanting them to have a deeper understanding of leaven, and He was talking about their false doctrine. May God help all of us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to have that spiritual perception, and only the power of God's Word can open our eyes. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 119, "Open now my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law." Learning to be spiritually minded, as I said before, isn't going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen by accident. It is something that we must strive for, and I believe we can see that with the Lord's disciples. And you see how the Lord was bringing them along, how He was working with them, helping them to have spiritual perception. But here we see them walking by sight, seeing the leaven, and not by faith. Well, verses 22 through 26, we see that Jesus is going to heal a blind man. Now, this miracle really stands out. It's very unique because it's only recorded in Mark's account of the gospel, and this particular miracle occurs in two stages. Beginning at verse 22, "And He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him, and besought Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught." Notice again the progression or the two stages. Again, he spit on his eyes, and he put his hands on him. In verse 24, "He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor to tell it to any in the town." Now, the reason I'm reading this is a lot of people, they want to talk about, well, why did Jesus heal this man this way? Well, here's my answer. I don't know. Now, that may disappoint you, but I really don't know why Jesus chose to heal this man this way. Now, when you think about Jesus restoring sight, you'll go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes He just spoke the word and an individual was healed. Sometimes He touched that person. And so He healed people various ways, and I guess only God knows why He did what He did. But I'll give you a thought at least to chew on. And I believe that the key is found in verse number 25. It might be that Jesus was helping this man's faith. Not only this man's faith, but also Christ's disciples. The idea of looking up, recognizing that this power comes from above. And I believe that is the emphasis. And so whether he was helping this man to grow in his faith, or perhaps the disciples grow in their faith, look at the context. They were struggling already, walking by sight and not by faith. It might be that Jesus was using this as an opportunity to help his own disciples to look to God, the God that is in heaven, and not to look upon this earth. But what it boils down to is, this is the way that Jesus chose to heal this man. We certainly know that Jesus' power wasn't limited. We know that. There is nothing too hard for God to accomplish. But He does choose to heal people. As we see in His life, He heals people various ways. Well, then in verses 27 through 30, we see Peter's confession. 27 through 30, we see Peter's confession. Jesus is going to ask them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, some say, verse 28, "That thou art John the Baptist." Some say, "Elias," and others, "one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." The word Christ in the Greek is anointed. Hebrew, the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. Now, as you think about people in the world, not everybody is willing to make that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. You know, there are a lot of religious people today that will only acknowledge Jesus as a good man. But Jesus Christ was more than a man. And Peter makes that good confession. "Thou art the Christ." And when you look at Matthew's account, Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God." You remember, based upon that confession in Matthew's account, this is where Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. For I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Based upon that good confession that Jesus Christ indeed was the Christ, He was the Messiah, He was God in the flesh. Really, as we think about this, are we willing to make that confession? I hope we are, because if we're not willing to confess the Messiah, the Christ here on this earth, read Philippians 2, 9 through 11. One of these days, people will be forced. People will recognize who the Christ is, and every knee shall bow. You see, God gives us that opportunity to do that voluntarily. To look at the Word and to look at the evidence concerning who Jesus is, and to confess Him as the Christ, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. But don't misunderstand this truth. Every person one of these days will confess the Christ. We mentioned the atheistic fool this morning in our lesson, Psalm 14, verse 1. But as you think about this truth, friends, there won't be any atheist in hell. Everybody will believe. All will confess the Christ. What we want to do is to present the truth of God's Word to those in this world, to give them the opportunity, as we preach the gospel, to confess Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Son of the living God. You'll notice Jesus begins to talk to His disciples how He would suffer and how He would be rejected and how He would be killed and how after 3 days He will rise again. And Peter wanted to straighten the Lord out, didn't he? He didn't like what the Lord had to say. And when you again look at Matthew's account, Peter rebuked Him. Peter had some words for Christ, but as you continue to read, we see that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, the King James, I understand, is a little different there. Savorest not the things of God. The idea is this: Peter, you're not thinking right. You see, it follows the context, doesn't it? Peter, your mind is not on God. Peter, you're not thinking on a spiritual level. Had Peter been thinking on a spiritual level, he would have recognized that this was the will of God. And had Peter understood the will of God, Peter would not be rebuking God. But again, you see the practical lesson. Sometimes we're just like Peter. We're not mindful of the things of God because we're carnally minded instead of being spiritually minded. You see, as we go through life as New Testament Christians, we have to challenge ourselves on a daily basis to be focused spiritually, to be mindful of the things that God wants us to be mindful of. But again, that is a challenge, isn't it? To strive to be mindful of the things that God wants us to be mindful of. Do you know why we need to be mindful of the things that God wants us to be mindful of? Because God's ways are much higher. They're much different than our ways. We see that truth in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God tells the people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10, verse number 23. But this is what happens. When we're not mindful of God in His ways, we will find ourselves doing our own thing and trying to come up with a better way of doing things. But we're not coming up with a better way. You see, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's always a way that seems right, but then there is a way that is right. Hosea 14, verse 9 says that Jehovah's ways are right. You see, there's a way in which God wants us to be saved. There is a way in which God wants us to worship. There is a way in which God wants us to live. But if we're going to be saved God's way, if we're going to worship His way, if we're going to live according to His way, we need to learn the lesson right here. Peter, again, "For thou art not mindful of the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." May God help us set our mind on the things of God and not of men. Fill your mind with Scripture. Study, read, meditate, memorize God's Word. And when you do that, again, you will be mindful of the things that God wants you to be mindful of. Verse 34 through 35, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And look at verse number 35. "For whosoever will save his life," listen to it, "shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." Again, that reminds me of the cost of discipleship. What are we to give up? We should be willing to give up everything for the Lord. We should be willing to count the cost. I think when we talk to people about Christianity, sometimes we may need to spend more time talking to people about the cost of discipleship. What it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Because half-hearted religion will never please, it will never meet the demands of heaven. And then you'll notice in verse 36 and verse 37, Jesus talks about the value of a soul. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? You see, every person is precious in the eyes of God because every person has a soul. I'm convinced we will never, and I'm talking to myself, we will never evangelize like we should unless we understand the value of a soul. Next time you're at Walmart, next time you're at HEB and you can't find a place to park because you see all of those people walking around, I want you to think about what Jesus just talked about here, the value of a soul. Because what you see in this community is souls. And we need to strive our very best to reach out to those souls and to teach them the Word of God, James 1, verse number 21, which will save a soul, a part of us that will never, never die. And that's why each person is so precious. But it amazes me what people will give in exchange for their soul. So many in this world will exchange eternal salvation for the pleasure of sin, which is only for a season. Hebrews 11, verse number 25. And then we come to verse number 38. And listen to what Jesus says here. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We should never be ashamed of the Word of God. The Word of God is nothing to be ashamed of. As the Apostle Peter mentions in John 6, verse 63, the Word of God is Spirit and life. In verse 68, the Word of God brings us eternal life. And it's by that Word, John 12, verse number 48, that we will be judged. I hope we're not ashamed of what God's Word teaches about the Lord's church. I hope we're not ashamed about what the Word of God teaches when it comes to the plan of salvation, when it comes to how we are to worship, when it comes to morality, what is evil, what is good. I hope we're not ashamed of God's marriage law. I hope we're not ashamed of anything that we find in this world. If we're ashamed of what God has revealed in this world, Jesus said, I'll be ashamed of you. I hope we welcome every word that comes out of the mouth of God into our lives because we see that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable, and all Scripture has the ability to make us right, to make us perfect. Remember, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Don't be ashamed of God's Word. Welcome it into your life, and I promise you, it will make you a better person as you go through this life. Tonight, if you need to respond to heaven's invitation, if we can help you spiritually speaking in any way, won't you please come right now as we stand and as we sing.